Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 13. We'll be in John chapter 13 this morning. And our verses are 1 through 11, so John 13, 1 through 11. And the title of the message this morning is Loved to the Uttermost. If you're a guest with us, this information is in the bulletin. The outline is on the back if you need to refer to it. John 13, 1 through 11, the title is Loved to the Uttermost. Before I get started, I want you to just imagine a person who goes and is preparing to go on a long trip, and they want to ensure their loved ones are taken care of until they return. So they're going to be gone for an unknown period of time, and one of the things they do is to ensure that their loved ones are cared for and so forth until they one day return. In John 13, we finally come to what I have been alluding to all along, which is a change where we go to what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And here what we discover is Jesus is doing essentially the same thing. He's preparing his disciples, and by extension you and I as well, for the time period in which he returns to the Father. Jesus will begin returning to the Father through the cross, the empty tomb, and then eventually he will ascend to the Father's right hand. But he makes this promise that he will come again. But in the meantime, he gives the disciples, and again, us, instructions on what we are to do in that in-between time. As we go through the upper room, my plan is just very simply to try to let you see some of the lessons that Jesus teaches us, because you and I are living in this period of time that Jesus is referring to, the time in between his ascension and his return in glory. And Jesus loves his disciples enough to tell them what they need to know in order to be fruitful and to continue in fellowship with him until he returns. So this morning we're going to begin the Upper Room Discourse, having concluded Jesus' ministry. In terms of the three-year ministry here, we turn to chapters 13 through 16, this discourse that occurs on Thursday night. We'll get more to that later. In terms of what we'll be looking at today, verse 1, we'll see the extent of his love, the his being Jesus. Jesus comes to the time in which he's going to be betrayed, and he expresses and explains the extent of his love for not only the disciples, but you and I, and his love is we will see, to the uttermost. And he speaks of not chronologically alone, but in terms of its fullness. Jesus loves us not to the end of time alone, but to the fullest extent that he can love somebody. Then we'll see verses 2 through 5, the demonstration of love. This is probably one that most people are familiar with to some degree, and this is the foot washing. There were 13 people in the upper room and only one servant. And I can tell you it wasn't the disciples. Then we'll get this interesting, almost digression, and it's the explanation of his love in verses 6 through 11. I suspect that no one spoke except for Peter. Has to be Peter, doesn't it? If someone is going to speak, it's going to be Peter. And I, for one, am glad he asked the question, because what he's going to say is, no way. You are Messiah, the Son of God. You aren't washing my feet. And what Jesus teaches is an object lesson that basically speaks of fellowship and communion with him. Because if we don't have that, we have no fellowship or communion with him, which is what is most important. Let's begin by reading the verses that I have up there. I will tell you that in the back of the bulletin, it shows what the next message will be. So if you need to and you want to read ahead, you most certainly can. Jesus will, as you'll see next week, go back to a fundamental point that we'll look at in some way today, which is this idea of service. And what does it look like to serve the Lord? So he extends this, but we'll only cover verses 1 through 11 this morning. So let's read John 13, 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share or part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So as we look here, we have, I know, finally moved out of the Son of God's ministry. We spent quite a long period of time there. It probably felt like 3 years, but it wasn't 3 years. Jesus' three-year ministry is the Son of God's ministry after the prologue. Again, someone asked me, what's the significance of the prologue? It's essentially this. It's John's introduction. He says in 18 verses what he will do in the remaining book of John. So here we see the Son of God's, what I call, farewell. It's a very simple principle. If you remember this, it will keep you from getting off track with where we are in this discourse. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross and one day ascend back to his Father. And Jesus is giving his farewell speech to his disciples because he knows that for 3 years they have followed him, but soon he won't be present. So how do they conduct themselves? That's in a manner of speaking what Jesus is doing. Now, when we look at the upper room, by no means is this encapsulate all of the upper room. I'll have to just add to it as we go along. Quite honestly, I can't cover everything. Even as thorough as I try to be, I can go ahead and tell you I can't cover everything. My exhortation to you is this, though. Frequent the upper room because you'll never exhaust all of it. I have tried and failed. But the upper room is unique to the Gospel of John. You won't find any of this in the synoptics. This is exclusive to John. And I put this phrase up there. It's in italics. Jesus doesn't say this, but this is more or less what he's saying. I'm leaving and will return, so in the meantime, do this. That's essentially what the discourse is. I'm leaving, I will return on God's timetable, and in the in-between period of time, here's what you should be doing. This occurs on Thursday evening, the traditional understanding of it, and I think it's a correct interpretation of it. And we also see one other key point to understand. This will keep you from some of the most erroneous craziness with the interpretation is this. Jesus is there with his 12 disciples, but soon it will only be 11. Judas will depart into the night to betray Jesus. That is where Jesus' thrust of his teaching comes, is once Judas leaves, which is interesting. So one of the key threads to remember is this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He gets heavy on the teaching once Judas leaves. And it's no surprise once we begin going through it. What are some of the things that you'll notice? You know, I almost didn't even do this because I'm leaving out so much, but essentially what some of the key things you'll see is humility of service. Judas, of course, is unique. But in terms of the 11 disciples, Christ has to crush their egos and their prides, much like you and I. 2, brotherly love. Do you know how people will know Christians? Unfortunately, for the opposite reason. What are Christians most known for? And let's not be stupid. What are they most known for? Not brotherly love, even though that's what we're supposed to. 3, abiding in Christ. That is paramount to understanding this because Jesus is speaking to disciples and he's going to elaborate on this word meno, which means to stay, to remain in Christ, to be fruitful and so forth. Then joy during trials. Everybody loves joy during trials, don't they? No, because nobody loves trials, right? Jesus is going to teach the opposite. He also has one of the most thorough teachings on the Holy Spirit that you will ever find. The Paraclete comes. The Paraclete gives the power to us to do what we can on our own. Why do Christians typically fail? Usually because of pride or they're trying to do it themselves. And invariably we fail. I do want you to look at, before we look at the biblical text for our passage this morning, look with me in John 16:33. This is actually the end of the discourse. Now, when I use the word discourse, this is the end of Jesus directly teaching. He turns and he prays in what I will make a case for the real Lord's Prayer. Story for another day. John 16:33 tells you why he taught this. You don't have to guess. Jesus tells the disciples, and I will explain it, it's somewhat self-explanatory, "These things I have spoken to you." Imagine sitting with Jesus for ever how many hours it took him to go through all of this teaching, and he says, "I've told you all of these things." The natural question is why, and he tells you, "So that in me you will have peace." He wants the disciples to know how to have peace. Peace is rooted in a relationship and a fellowship with Christ because they won't find it in the world. What do we try to do? We try to find peace in a world that is in thlipsis, tribulation, and we won't find it. And Jesus says, you will only find peace in an ongoing, growing relationship with me, hence why I gave you the discourse. That's the discourse. That's the reason. You don't have to guess. Don't come to me with some sort of, well, what about? No, he tells you. If you want to have peace while I'm at the Father's right hand, here you go. Do with it as you wish. So as we begin looking here in John 13, verse 1, you can see the general idea of when this occurs. I won't spend too long on it. If you're ever interested in some of these asides, let me know. But basically what we have is we are notice the change in time. If you've been with us, John 12 is those final days leading up to the crucifixion. Thursday evening, the Passover meal and the Passover preparations. Look at Luke 22, 7 through 12 sometime. Jesus sends the disciples to an upper room to make preparations for what we are experiencing here, such things as communion, Lord's Supper, and so forth. So we see the general setting is Thursday evening, Thursday night, but you'll notice again the repetition on his hour. Jesus' hour has come. What is his hour? Well, John 2:4 and 8:20 said his hour hadn't come. For 3 years, Jesus' hour never came. But everything changes in John 12:23, if you remember, and his hour arrives. The hour is, in short, the crucifixion and all that comes with it. You'll also notice just a few other things here. If you notice, he says that his hour has come for him to depart and return to the Father. This is an interesting dialogue because they don't focus so much on death. By that, not negating his substitutionary death, but the idea that Jesus did not die like we normally do. In other words, if I die this afternoon, I'm not coming back. And in a sense, what's happening here is John is telling you, Jesus, yes, he died, but he's departing. In other words, it's just referring to the fact that he becomes alive again and so forth. This looks beyond the crucifixion to the ascension and the Father's glorification of his Son. You'll also notice a few other things, and I'm not elaborating on a lot of these because later on Jesus does it for us. You'll also notice he uses the word cosmos, which is the word for this world. Jesus uses this phrase, or John does, 40 times in chapters 13 through 16. He's probably trying to make a point, isn't he? What you'll discover is the world, the cosmos, is a world without Jesus Christ. In other words, he's making this sharp division between the world, which is without Jesus Christ, and of course the opposite of that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the basic setting of it. Nothing overly elaborate there. We know it was Thursday evening. The disciples had made preparations for the upper room. And the disciples go there. The hour is approaching for Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus will prepare them to live as pilgrims, 1 Peter, in a world that will not accept them by and large. Now, we begin by noticing at the very onset of this, it says, having loved his own who were in this world, he loves them to the uttermost or to the end. Now, this shows Jesus' extent of his love. The word up there, love, is of course agape, but we see that Jesus loves us to the uttermost. We tend to think of this as chronological. It's not only in terms of time, but the fullest extent possible. Do you understand? It's not one or the other, it's both. Jesus loves us to the end of time, but he also loves us to the fullest extent that he could love us to the end. And so that is where we find ourselves. This is an introduction to the show. The extent of his love is the fullest extent, not just in terms of time, but also in the manner in which he will love us. And I put up there just a few examples of this. By no means is this all of them. You'll see it right from the onset in just a few minutes because he's going to wash their feet. It shows an example of humble service, but Christ loves them enough to show this to them. Two, Jesus shows love on the cross. That is what 1 John talks of later, years later. The apex of God's love is always seen in the giving of his Son. In other words, you can't eclipse that. But I'll also remind you of this third one that's up there. Christ's love remained for the disciples in spite of themselves. How many of you know that the disciples failed Christ in a few hours? They did. Peter, what did Peter do? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the little girl comes to him and he denies him. The disciples flee, but yet Christ still loves them. And when he rises from the dead, he goes looking for them. Again, it shows that Jesus loves the disciples, and there's no extent to which he won't go for them. One of the things before we look at the foot washing, I want you to remember that John teaches, and I know I hammer this home sometimes, but it's imperative we understand. Jesus came for the sins of the world, right? Elementary Christianity 100. But don't forget, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. Here, what Jesus is doing is he's showing the Father's great love for us. I thought of the hymn, the song that says, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure, the saints and angels' song. That's sort of the point there. Jesus' love is representative of the Father's, and there's no extent to which it will extinguish itself, even when you fail. And I say even because you will eventually. Now we move to not just the basic setting there, fairly self-explanatory, but the idea of love comes preeminent in these early portions here, because what you'll quickly discover is Judas has no love in him for Christ, among many other things. In verses 2 through 5, we're going to see what I just simply call a demonstration of Christ's great love. So that's what we're going to begin with. So Jesus will begin to demonstrate his great love. And one of the things he does is, in this case, in these verses, is do something that the disciples won't do themselves. And he's going to show this. And he's going to hear me when I say this. Jesus is going to take on the role of a servant. And so what you're picturing here is God Almighty in the flesh, going down to the smallest amount of clothing and washing the stinking feet of the disciples. God himself is doing that, doing something the disciples wouldn't do for themselves. Notice, though, at the very onset, one of the threads that runs through these early verses, because Judas is going to leave. But you'll notice in verse 2 something, and I think it's helpful here. Notice it says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Judas was well prepared for Satan to enter into his heart, which he will in a few verses. Judas was already prepared long before the upper room. Now I want us to go back to one of my favorite passages in John, John 12:4. Don't turn there. What is it? Remember Judas and Mary? Mary worshiped. What did Judas say? He's not worth this. What a waste. He was already prepared in his heart for what Satan will do to him. I would state it to you this way. Judas's feet weren't his biggest problem. It was his heart. Judas didn't need his feet washed. He needed his heart washed. Because his heart is what gives him over to the devil. Let me just go ahead and tell you this, and I know this is not going to bode well with many of you, but I'm still going to say it anyway. Watch out your heart, because that is where Satan goes. You can be as close as you might think in your arrogance to Christ. Judas was feet from him, but his heart was far from him, and Judas was prepared, just like you and I can be in an instant, to do what we wouldn't otherwise. We must watch our hearts, because I will guarantee you this, that is the place in which Satan begins his work. He doesn't need to with your brain. He does it with your mind. Nope, he does it with your heart. Judas finds the hole in your heart, in the deepness of it, and Satan begins to work in it. Let me give you this verse before we move on to what Jesus does. It's Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's what Solomon is teaching, the same thing. Because Judas was ripe, and I'll guarantee you it's the heart problem, because that's where Satan enters. He enters his heart. And you can say, Stephen, that will never happen to me. Well, you've already taken one step in that direction. And you better flee from it, because that's where Satan will come and attack. So we see in verse 2, parenthetically, Judas is introduced. This is John's way of preparing you for his soon betrayal of Jesus. And Satan enters into his heart, not to his mind. But then we notice a few things before we move to the actual foot washing, which is, who's going to perform this task? Because if you recognize, there's 13 people, right? Think my math's about right. There's 12 disciples and one Jesus. That's 13 the last time I checked. Checked on my calculator one more time before the service. But there's no servants there. So it begs the question, who's going to wash their feet? Because that's proper etiquette. And so someone among the 13 must do it. I love the way that John sets the stage for it. And if you miss it, it's verse 3. In contrast to Judas, Jesus knows that the Father has given him all things. What does that mean? That just means he has all authority in heaven and earth. But notice the next one. He's going to return back to the Father, from which forth he came, his deity. Why does John include this? Because what he's in a sense saying is John is reminding him that although Jesus has the highest place among all that were there, he will shockingly take the lowest of the places. This is what begs into Peter when we look at it in a few minutes. So what John is doing is saying Jesus is the highest, the most supreme. Surely he wouldn't be the one doing it. It must be one of the disciples who will do this mundane task. Notice, though, what happens. This is why I call it a demonstration of love. And if you slow down and just look at it, I mean, it should crush your pride. And if it doesn't, I'm probably going to be worried about you more than I normally would. No, but look at this and just imagine sitting there at a U-shaped table. Sorry, Leonardo, it's not straight. And Jesus gets up, and the first thing he does is he takes off. You notice? It's verse 4. So he gets up from the U-shaped table. He takes the garments that he wore on that Thursday, removes them. What is he doing? It's not a trick question. He's taking off his normal attire, right? I'm not trying to trick you. I just want you to understand the second part, though. What does he do next? Takes a towel and covers his, if you will, less revealed part of himself. You say, Stephen, I'm lost. You don't need to. Jesus takes off normal attire and clothes himself in humility. In other words, he clothes himself as a bondservant. You understand who's doing this, don't you? God, the Creator himself, who took on flesh, has now humbled himself to this almost humiliating state of the form of a bondservant. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2 up there. Paul, years later, expands on this, and I will tell you, this is what I mean. If you ever hear me go through this and say, Jesus teaches in sort of a seed form that later gets birthed through the exposition of the epistles, this is what I'm referring to. It's not a derogatory. What I mean is, Jesus in many ways sets the stage for things in the upper room, and the apostles, Paul in particular, just lets them full bloom. In other words, he expands on them. Philippians 2. What is Philippians 2? Be like anyone but Stephen. No, it says, it does say that. Be like Jesus Christ. What was the problem in the church in Philippi itself? Which is the same problem we have sometimes as ourselves. The greatest problem in a church is the church itself, meaning the members, because we can become like, notice, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one as more important than the other. If we did this, most of you would never contact me ever again. I know that is true. Because what we would do is we would say, you know what? It's not all about me. And I have to consider other people. Notice verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but others as well. Who's the example? No one other than Jesus. Follow along with me and you'll see this change from the God-man to a human. Have this attitude, this is verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form, notice, his eternality, the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, notice, taking on the form of a bondservant. Jesus was God, but he took on the form of a human. And eventually he makes his way to the foot of the cross, and that's in a sense what we're looking at here. Jesus was the only servant in that upper room that day, literally and figuratively as well. Now you say, Stephen, you're just being hard on the disciples. No, I'm not, because we would be the same. Once you, though, if you didn't turn to Philippians, I do want you to turn here to Luke 22, because I want you to consider what I'm getting ready to read, because this is the backdrop to it. And it's easily missed. It's Luke 22. Jesus has in Luke 22 sent the disciples to prepare the upper room. This is where we get the term from. Then he institutes what we think of as communion. That's in verses 14 through 23. But you gotta love the disciples because it sounds like us today. Who's the greatest? They had this predisposition to repeatedly ask the question, and when God the Father or Jesus answered it, they ask again. Have you ever done that? That's what we call stop praying. Sometimes we pray or we ask God and He reveals to us or through His Word something and we just sort of go back and say, well, could you just answer it a different way? And that's what happens here. For 3 years, they have perpetually asked, who is the greatest? Who will have the place of preeminence? They just can't get through their heads. That's not the way that Jesus has service. So look at Luke 22, and I'm just going to read these verses for you because this is set in the exact same time. Who's the greatest? Servant of all. But that's not what they ask. Luke 22, verse 24, and there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the par excellence, the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Ouch. Christ sometimes has to break our egos and our pride, and sometimes we just walk right into it. The disciples will continuously ask this question, and Peter, before chapter 13 is over, will boast in himself after having his feet washed, I'll go anywhere, even to death for you. Watch how close your pride and where it will take you. So what I want us to see here is, like the disciples, we struggle with this too. If you say you don't, you already started down the path. Because we don't like the lower place, we like the higher place, don't we? And we know, if we are honest with ourselves, that is typically what happens. But what you'll see here is a very simple lesson. What this shows us is there is no service that is too humble or lowly, even for yours truly. If I come in during the week and there's paper on the floor, not only does it drive me crazy, I don't expect Jean and Olivia to pick it up any more so than I should. Do you understand? It includes yours truly. I like the way that William MacDonald phrases this. He says, and it's a little descriptive, albeit, but nevertheless, he says, the Lord left the ivory palaces above, came down into this world as a servant, and ministered to those He had created. A servant is not greater than his master, is he? Now, I want us to look here, though, because one would assume, and I'm a little bit assuming here, because I know myself, and I also know the text well enough to know that other than Peter, nobody speaks, but probably so for good reason. They're probably shocked thinking, what in the world is going on? I mean, the Messiah is doing this lowly task, but it has to be Peter, right? If someone's going to speak up, it's going to be Peter. I know who the Peters are at this church. I won't use your names, but I know you would probably be speaking up too, wouldn't you? What is going on? Look with me in verses 6 through 11, because this is where the text changes in verse 10 in particular. But let's look at this first, because notice what Peter does. Peter's not wrong on all of this, because Peter objects. And you say, why? Well, because from the natural point of view, God shouldn't be wiping the disciples' feet, because that's something that a lowly servant does. That's what you would call a hired hand. You know what I mean? You hire somebody and they come clean the house or they do something. It's not derogatory, but there's position and place. And Peter is like, it's the Son of God. You can't be doing this. Peter here, on one hand, is struggling with the concept of humility, service, and I certainly probably would too. I often go back and read this myself because it is a good reminder. And Peter, though, begins to get confused with this idea of being clean. What does it mean to be clean? This is where the text sort of changes. And I'm not going to give you all the interpretations. In fact, there's about six or seven, give or take. I'll give you the one that's the most common one, which is the one that I hold to. And there's a lot of variants of this. But they all teach basically the same thing, which is that Jesus is doing a spiritual object lesson. Do you know what an object lesson is? This is one, I believe, is what Jesus is doing here. Look at these spiritual lessons. So follow through with me. So the first part of it is fairly straightforward. He comes to Peter and Peter says, no way, not doing it. You're God incarnate, not having it. But you'll notice that something changes. Jesus in verse 8 says, if I don't wash you, you have no share or fellowship with me. How do we understand what Jesus speaks of in particular in verse 10? Because there's about six or seven ways, and it sounds strange, to interpret it. They're all similar, but they're different, nuanced. Let me try to explain it to you this way. I want you to look with me, and I'm going to do this backwards because I think it helps, at least I think it does. Look at verse 10 with me. So Peter says, no way, no chance, no how. And Jesus, notice, says, if you want to have fellowship with me, you must be clean. Jesus is changing to teach a spiritual lesson, but notice verse 10. He who has bathed only has to wash his feet because he's already clean. But notice the ending of it. You're not all clean. And then in verse 11 it says Judas is not. Judas is dirty. So clearly there's something going on here. And think of it this way. There's 12 disciples, one of them is dirty, and the other 11 are clean. What makes Judas different then? Well, then now let's go back and look at the passage again in verse 10, because this is where the various nuanced interpretations come from. The one that I'm teaching you is fairly common. Most study Bibles will explain this in brief, but let me explain it a little bit more detailed. Notice verse 10, so Jesus comes to Peter, and he uses these two words. And if you grasp the two words, it begins to make sense. Bathing and washing. He uses specifically two Greek words. The first one is bathing. In bathing applies something that is done once, meaning once in the day. Washing, dipto, means something that is frequent. In other words, it's a regular, ongoing thing. You understand the difference? Jesus uses bathing as something that occurs once. Washing is something that is regular or ongoing. I don't know how well you know the culture of the day, but the culture of Jesus' day is very simple. It's not too far from this illustration I'm going to give you in just a second. A person would get up in the morning and they would bathe. I almost ask if any of you had done that this morning, but I don't know if I want the answer. But humor me and say you got up this morning, you took a long bath or shower. Well, just like then, as they went through the day, if you know anything about Israel, your feet get dirty, don't they? What do you do when you enter into the upper room or wherever you go? Do you take a bath or do you just wash your feet? You just wash your feet, right? You don't just keep retaking a bath again. Do you understand what Jesus is getting across to Peter? What he's saying in effect is this. You have right standing with me, but as you go through the day, you need to confess sin. Put it to you this way. A person bathes in the morning, at least I hope. But then they wash their hands as they get dirty during the day, don't they? Do you go back and keep taking a shower each morning over and over through the day? No, you wash your hands. You don't go back and take a new bath all over again. You just wash off the dirt. You say, I'm confused. How could this teach us anything spiritually? It's the shortest explanation, and Ryrie Study Bible does it, and MacArthur and some of the other ones state it a little bit different, but the same point. Notice, just as in the natural life, a man who has bathed needs only to wash the dust off his sandals' feet when he returns home, so in the spiritual life, a man who has been cleansed from sin need not think that all is lost when he sins in his walk through life. He needs only confess these sins to be entirely clean once again. Ryrie's referring to 1 John 1:9. Do you know what that is? If you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me put it to you in a very simple way. Don't answer this out loud. I don't want you to. How many of you have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you have sinned this past week? How many of you confess? I hope so, right? Do you understand what Jesus is teaching Peter? You don't have to keep going back having a bath, but you need to confess sin. Because sin will break a fellowship with me. And if you want to have fellowship with me, you can't have sin. Because sin separates us not only judiciously, but you can't walk with Christ and have sin. Do you have any sin in your life? If you say you don't, 1 John says you're a liar. But if you confess that sin, what happens? That fellowship is restored. Do you think Peter's going to sin before he goes and leaves the upper room shortly after he does? Does he have to go back and keep getting saved again? He just needs to go back and be cleansed of his sin and have a restored relationship. What I will tell you is there's no one in here that is trusted in Jesus that doesn't have at some point in time a need to confess sin. If you don't confess it, you'll have no share with him. So Jesus leaves and he prepares his disciples and by extension us, because he won't be back for an unknown period of time. What does he teach us? Three short things. Watch your heart, because it's the place where Satan attacks first, more often. Two, we need to serve humbly like Christ did. And then three, you need to confess your sin regularly if you hope to maintain a healthy fellowship with Christ. Otherwise, you won't be abiding in him. Father, I thank you for the love that Christ has shown even yet while we were sinners by dying for us. Lord, I also pray that we watch our hearts. Lord, I also pray that we will serve in humble manner. But Father, help us not forget the last one. So often we walk and we have sin and we don't want to confess it. But that broke fellowship that we have can be restored. But as in Jesus' own ominous words, if you have sin and you don't confess it, you have no fellowship with me until you do. The fellowship is severed. Lord, help us to not leave here today without confessing any sins that we may have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.